Yes, we're from the foreign country of Connecticut. It's amazing how far you have to go to get barbecue. We don't have that there, so I thank you for inviting me. That's not the only reason I'm here, but that was a nice meal. Appreciate that. I thought it might be good for take a few minutes and say a little bit about the work that the Lord has got us involved in there in Connecticut. I was born and raised there, met my wife. She's with me on the trip because we're going over Monday to the workers' conference in Raleigh. And we've just kind of stuck in Connecticut for our lives, and Lord has blessed the work. We wish it was more. We pray that it's more, but we're thankful for what we have. And we're living in a little town called Bethany, kind of in the middle of the state, and we have a small enough state where we can drive to wherever we need to go. And over the years, the Lord has given us the privilege to see some new assemblies started, and some of them aren't new anymore, but they're going on well for the Lord. And a couple times a year, we gather the elders together for what we call the Area Elders Fellowship. It's a breakfast and then a time of ministry from the Word from an invited guest. And then we have a time of sharing what the Lord has done since our last meeting and a prayer time, and we go home. And that rotates among the various chapels in our area. And we have about anywhere from 40 to 70 that come to that, not all elders. We try to encourage the elders to invite younger men who are up and coming in the work, because we have to see that transition right from gray hair to less gray hair or some hair. And we're thankful that we see young men coming along. In our home assembly in Waterbury, Lord has really encouraged us there. We have a Christian school, and we have a good number of folks coming. In fact, this past Sunday, I think we had one of our biggest crowds. We're up close to 200 people now. And I'm very happy to say that there's just about the same number at the Lord's Supper as there is at 11 o'clock at the teaching. I think that's a good sign. And awful lot of kids. It's hard to even get near the coffee pot anymore. And many that we don't know and can't get to meet. We have so many guests every Sunday that it's hard to get to them all and meet them. We do have a policy that for visitors, they get an invite home on the first visit. And if you can't take them home, if you're a student without a home or you have another problem, take them out to eat and share the receipt with us if you need to, and we'll cover that. So visitors get an invite home. And then our brother mentioned the elder shop notes. I've been trying to be the editor of that. I'm not much for publishing, but I've been trying to be the editor of it for a few years now since Brother Chuck Giannotti moved on to some other ministries that he felt the Lord called him to. And recently, the gal up in Canada, who's been our layout person, advised me that she's no longer able to do it. So we're scrambling to get a new person trained in Connecticut and some new people on board for the various things that it takes. And the Lord is faithful. That's happening. And I'm very glad that that little publication is going on. It's just 4 pages. Elders are busy men. We don't want to have them have magazines with a lot of advertising. It's just 4 pages, a couple of articles, and something for the wives at the end. That magazine, that little publication, is also translated every other month into Spanish and is sent out to assemblies in South America. And recently I've been corresponding with an elder in one of the assemblies in Cuba, and he is distributing that around assemblies in Cuba. You know, we mention the word Cuba, and we think it's all dark picture, but the Lord's at work in that island, in that nation, and there are God's people there, and they love the Lord. And there are some fine assemblies and some elders there. And I'm glad that we could have that little way to encourage them. So if you're led and would pray for us, that'd be a good thing. Now, one of the, as our brother mentioned, one of the things that's been on my heart is this matter of aliveness and deadness in the church. And I certainly don't have all the answers. I don't think any one of us does. The Lord knows the answers, but we have to wait on Him. And we need to see life, don't we? We need to see a lot of people today praying for revival. That's good. We need to pray for revival. But I think it's more than just a temporary flash in the pan where a lot of people get saved and come in and then we begin to dwindle again that's needed. I think we need to see a vision or a real heart hunger for being a living, alive church all the time, ongoing until the Lord comes. That would mean people getting saved. It would mean new assemblies planted. It would mean little struggling ones revitalized and built up and encouraged. And I know what you're thinking already. That's that's too good to hope for. But you know, with God, all things are possible, right? With God, all things are possible. And we've seen some things that man would say are impossible. And we've seen the Lord do those things. So I've been exercised on that subject of, and I just kind of made up that word aliveness because I wasn't happy with any other conventional words. And so forgive me, that probably isn't a word in the dictionary, aliveness, but I think you get the idea of what we mean by that. And the other thing I'll say, if you do read those articles, it's an ongoing series, and I hope the last one will be coming up in November, if I can end it. But if you do read that, if you're an older saint, especially, older saints really kind of, you know, they get a little set in their ways and have their traditions. And I would urge you not to get bogged down in the terminology. I've used some terms. I'm going to use some of them here tonight. And if you don't like the terms I use, just absolutely forget them and pick your own word. But they represent ideas that we need to talk about. I have a good friend from the mission field. He's home from Indonesia now, and we've just spent the past month with him, Rich Karen Brown. And one of his sayings that has really helped me in my life, he says, admitting there's a problem is 51% of the solution. And it is so true. You see unsaved people in your family, and if they would even say, you know, there is a problem in my life, sin or whatever, you would say, praise the Lord. We're at least halfway home now. Admitting there's a problem is half of the solution. Or as he says, 51%. So don't be turned off by the terms that I would use if you read those articles. Just use your own terms or try to be understanding, because I'm really grasping for words that are not old and worn out. I'm grasping for words that will make us think about an idea they represent that's in the scriptures here, things that need to be talked about. So we're going to read some tonight. And I thought we would look at four verses scattered through the Bible. Now, these are verses that you would know very well, possibly even by heart, and I don't apologize for that. But I think perhaps you have never heard all four of them read in order this way, and I'd like to begin tonight with that. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 2. Maybe before we do that, we just take a moment and look up to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're here in thy presence tonight and so grateful for the Lord Jesus and for the salvation that he has given to us as a grace gift. And yet, Lord, knowing that we have some problems, easy to deny them or make excuses that we're in the last days or whatever, but we, as our brother has already done tonight, admitted that there are some things that we need to be very sorry about and cast ourselves upon thee, Lord. Turn to the Word of God and ask that the Spirit of God would refresh us in the inner man together tonight. Help us, we ask, as we think through these things, and may they end in the blessing of the meetings where we gather, the Lord's people, and above all, glory for our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His blessed name. Amen. Okay, let's read a verse in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Let me read that again. "The Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Let's go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 22. Let's read from verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And then the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 1 and 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So just that verse 2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." And then finally over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, if you're using a newer translation, you're probably reading, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So you see that we have some verses here that speak about the breathing or the breath of God. And begins way back in Genesis at the creation of man. If you're good at mental pictures, you might like to think about how that would work. The Lord having the great power that he did in creation to speak worlds into existence, did not just choose to say, well, let there be man, and there was man, right? He formed man of the dust of the ground. That was a very symbolic act that he did. And so here was this dust or clay man lying there on the ground that the Lord had fashioned with his hands, probably, and just earth. And then what it must have been for the Lord God to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and you see that earth figure suddenly come to life. Must have been something. And stand up maybe shake himself, smile, look around. And you didn't come from a tadpole or some slime or even a monkey. The scripture tells us where we came from, right? The Lord God breathed. And then we come all the way over here into John chapter 20, and we have this interesting passage of the Lord Jesus speaking to his own, to his loved ones, saying, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." I hope when you read that verse, you're very careful to note that that is much more than "my Father sent me in the same way I send you." I hope you're careful to note the exact wording there, "as my Father hath sent me." So that merits a careful study of the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, right? Because he was saying, "in the way that my Father sent me, as he sent me, that is how I'm sending you." So, beloved, we're never going to really exhaust a study of the person of the Savior, are we? We're going to be examining that and studying that all of our days and discipling younger believers to do the same, because as the Father sent him, so he sends us. And we'll have to admit, if we're honest, that there's very often a big discrepancy between how he worked and how we work. And I think that could account for one of the reasons for a sense of deadness in the church. You also notice in that passage there, he said, "Peace be unto you." And one of the things we would love to see is believers gathering in the local assembly with a great sense of peace, that we're far from perfect, but we are certainly beginning to understand what he was talking about here. Now, I don't want to get into any theological controversies with anybody. We might have some theologians here, and I'll be on dangerous ground if I get too theological, but I want to just make a suggestion to you. There are some commentators and thinkers that believe that when he said this, somehow the Holy Spirit was communicated to them at that point. That's a possible view of this passage. I don't think so. I think if we picture the Lord Jesus breathing a breath, as you might breathe, they would understand, or he would be preparing them for what was just about to happen shortly on the day of Pentecost. And we read that in Acts chapter 2. Because they were going to be gathered together, not sure of what to expect, and suddenly, what did they hear? That rushing mighty wind. And God was pleased to use that wind, that rushing mighty wind, as a sensory signal to them. Oh yes, it wasn't long ago we were with the Lord Jesus, and he made that same sound that we now hear. And he connected that with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're now understanding. So I think that was a preparatory thing that he did. But as I say, I wouldn't argue about it. Others might see it differently. "Receive you the Holy Spirit," or "this is how you will receive the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, that last passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, now that we are believers and we have come to love the Word of God, and we look in our Bibles and we see how we got it, and we're told that it's God breathed. God breathed out the living word. So the reason why I chose these four verses to begin tonight was I felt that maybe we need to have our hearts warmed up. Before we can understand truth, we need to be sure that our hearts are warm to the subject. And think about it, brothers. What we're really talking about when we speak about aliveness in the church is the creative, life-giving breath of God, isn't it? How different that feels than the deadness of a work of the hands lying there, dead, perhaps orthodox, but dead, unable to get up and move. And what makes all the difference? He didn't lecture Adam and say, well, now I formed you and you have hands and feet and eyes and you're a well-made piece there. Come on, get up. He just breathed into him the breath of life. Could that happen today in individual lives? Could that happen in local churches? I believe it could. So when we speak of aliveness, I'd say probably the first lesson we want to learn and agree on is that we are not speaking about manipulations and programs of new ideas and clever schemes. We might use some new ideas. We should always be watching for new and helpful ideas, but that's not what we're primarily talking about. We're talking first and foremost about a work of God that is life-giving, something that we cannot do. And if that's going to happen, we're going to have to take a humble place. And I think right there is probably one of the biggest stumbling points in the whole discussion, because by nature, we're proud people. We have long histories and traditions, and we know many important people, and we can name many important events in our history and our library. Ben and I were talking earlier about the men who made an impact on our lives, and I told him, Ben, there's three men that God used more than anyone else in my life, and that was Tyrannus Wilson, the missionary from Angola, and John Bramhall. Many of you would have known Brother John Bramhall, and then Brother Harold McKay. And those three men God used to make an impact on my life. But you may know John Bramhall used to say, well, the first generation has it in their hearts, and the second generation has it in their heads, and the third generation has it on their bookshelf. Then he'd probably say, how precious, right? But we're not talking about schemes and programs and manipulations here. We're talking about proud people humbling themselves and going before the Lord and just saying, Lord, we're like Adam at the beginning. We look like a man. We look like an assembly. But if we don't have that living breath of God, there's no hope for us. You know, I believe God loves it when his people come to him and cast themselves on him. That worked at salvation, didn't it? It was the only way that we could be saved. We didn't come to the Lord and say, well, now let's sit down and bargain, and I'll tell you what I bring, and you tell me what you have to offer. That wasn't how we got saved. We cast ourselves on the Lord. Amen. With no hope unless, Lord, you save me. Well, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the same way that you received him, what? So walk ye in him, right? Yes. And so here we are with a problem. We confess that assemblies, many of them, not all, but many of them, are dwindling and sad. And we'd like to see the Lord do a work. So what I did in these articles, and I'm just really going to tonight cover some of that material or maybe summarize it for you. What I did was I did a lot of praying, and I did thinking and praying about how to make this very practical. I work with a lot of young people. In our assembly, we probably have a dozen young men that are very capable in the Word. In fact, when our assembly started back in 1997, we had a little handful of people, and they said, Brother, who's going to preach? That was a big problem for them. And I said, I will. 52 Sundays. And I did. They said, oh, this is wonderful. We love this. So the second year they said, now who's going to preach? And I said, I will, 26 Sundays. And they said, well, who will preach the other 26? And I said, well, we'll have some capable brethren from other assemblies come in and they'll preach. And the third year they said, now who's going to preach? And I said, I will, 13 Sundays. And they said, and who's going to do the rest? And I said, well, we'll have some visiting brethren, but you are. And by then we would spend enough time in the Word where we began to see some gift coming forward. And now we have a series on a long book. I stand in line, and if I get one or two messages, I'm very, very blessed, very thankful that I would be able to get a couple of messages. Because all these young men now, spending time in the Word, they can feed the people of God. Do you know what a thrill that is to my heart? So what I did was, I just tried to use some practical terms and reduce this problem to as simple terms as I could. And I thought we could look at a few scriptures tonight, and maybe, if you don't like the terminology, that's all right, as I've said, but at least look at the truths behind it. Because I think that even though you may not all be elders, the very fact that you're here tonight tells me that you have some interest in the work of the Lord, and that somehow you have an influence on people that gather together in the way that we meet. And as a person of influence, I would love it if you would take to heart and seriously consider what we're speaking about tonight. Things that go together to make up aliveness in the church. So I divide it into three categories, and I'll just mention them quickly. First, I want to think about the content of our gatherings. And that's a pretty harmless word, the content. That means, what do we do? What do we do? If we were to visit all the assemblies represented here, we'd probably find that there were different variations. The principles would be the same, but there would be different variations. Some meet in the morning, some at night, some in a building, and others in a home, and so on and so on. But the content is very important. We get that out of the Word. What is it that we're bringing to the people of God to call ourselves a church? And then the second word is structure. The structure of our meetings. Now, structure really is a difficult word, but it's the word that I like to use because it refers to everything that has to do with the physical supports of the church. It's not just the building or the money. It could be the PA system. It could be the lighting. It could be the table on which we have the elements. It could be the chairs you sit in. It could be the hymn books. It could be everything that you could taste, touch, see, smell, hear, whatever, all the physical things that you would use. I would call that the structure. Now, I hope you understand that those things have a profound influence on the spiritual side of the work. You've learned that, especially if you're in leadership. So structure, that would be important for us to think about. And kind of evaluate the place where we meet. And I believe the Lord wants us to learn some real lessons about our content and our structure. And then the third word is the word climate. And that refers to all the spiritual dimension, all the things you can't see, hear, taste, or touch. And so when a family or a person visits our assembly, wherever that is, and comes in through the door, they would not probably think in these terms, and possibly you have never thought in these terms, but if you think about it, it's true that what they are really looking at is what content is being offered to me here, what structure am I going to have to enjoy or put up with to get the content, And what climate, what spiritual climate am I going to be in? Is it one of love and acceptance? Is it one of the furrowed brow and narrow critical remarks? What's the climate of this place? And I would suggest that, as far as practical terms go, that's pretty much it. And so if we could take a good hard look at those three areas, the content, what we're offering to people, the flock, and the structure, where we're doing it, and the climate, what's the spirit of the place, we might learn some real lessons about the difference between dwindling and growing. And you know, one of the things that I found, and that is, there are many, many verses in the Bible that never used to speak on these subjects, that now they blossom. There's a great deal in the Word of God about those things. Now, if you don't like the words that I've chosen, pick different words. That's all right. But those three areas, what we do when we get together and where we do it, what are our physical constraints to stay with, and what is the climate? And that's a very important one, the climate, the attitude, the environment of the Lord's people when we get together. Very, very important. There's a lot in Scripture about them. And you might have verses that come to your mind right now already that bear on those three things. So we're going to just take a little look at that in this rest of this meeting and the one to come. All right, so I suppose that this is not the question and answer time, but when we have a little break, if you want to give me any questions of something I didn't seem to say clearly or that need to be repeated or clarified, that'd be fine. I'd be glad for that, and then we'll try to work on that next time. So let's begin and think about the content of what we get together. Now, the approach that I chose to follow in those articles was simply to follow that good verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that tell us what the early church did in a regular basis. And I would suggest that even though there's a lot of things that we might do and we're not sure how it would fall in Acts 2:42, that this would really represent the big picture of what we would call our church meetings, right? The things we do when we gather together. If you want to turn there, I will just quickly go over those four things. Probably you know them well, but I think it'd be important to go over them. And one of the things that has impressed me over the years is the particular order in which God gave them to us. Because if this is going to be a capsule view of the content of what we do, we have to understand what these words really mean, and we have to understand why God's put them in His Word in this order. May I tell you, like all Scripture, it's not just haphazard, could have been anything. It's this way for a very good reason. And I think we need to just refresh our memories about that. So we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that would be the same word as teaching, apostles' teaching, and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay? Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Four things. So, if I was at home and I had my little overhead here, my screen and my PowerPoint, and I would put up some slides for the young people to teach them on this, I would have the first one and the word teaching, and I would have an arrow pointing from the top down. Because teaching is really ministry coming down from God through the Word to us, right? That's what teaching it is. It isn't the church teaches. It's God's Word. And so I would have an arrow pointing down. And then the next one, fellowship, I would have arrows horizontally. Because even though the base of our fellowship is vertical, the big emphasis on this one is horizontal. And then thirdly, breaking of bread, I would have an arrow pointing up because this is when we gather together and our hearts overflow in worship to Him and thanksgiving for what He has done. And then the last one, prayer, I would have an arrow up. That represents our praise and requests. An arrow down, that represents answered prayer. Did you all follow that? It's not too complicated. Okay? But one thing that does point out, and even sometime older Christians have never thought of this, and that is, if you remove the second one, fellowship, you could really do the other three in the privacy of your own home. I mean, it's that horizontal dimension, my brothers and sisters in the church, that is very important. So then let's just take a moment and think about why God gave them to us in this order. Now, if you were raised or have been many years in the assembly, I was raised, thank the Lord, in an assembly up north, you would probably look at this and say, well, I would have written it differently. If you're in an assembly, you probably would say, I would put breaking of bread first. Don't we even have a book called Chief Meeting of the Church, right? But may I tell you that this order is the right one? This is the way God wanted it, and it's this way for a very important reason, because God speaks first. Remember what we read about the creative breath of God? God speaks first, and all life in the church and all other life traces back to the creative breath of God. And so the church needs to learn then that apostles' doctrine, God speaking, is first. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it has to be the first meeting of the day. This is not a chronological thing. This is a logical thing. God has priority, and He speaks first. That's doctrine. And then secondly, fellowship. Now some would say, well, the breaking of bread, that could certainly have been second. What did the Lord Jesus say? If you come to the altar with your gift, and there at the altar you remember that there's a problem between you and your brother horizontally. Remember how He finished that? What did He say? Present your worship first and then go straighten out the squabbles with your brother. I'm glad to see a few are shaking their head no. That's good. You got it right. No, He said, leave your gift of worship there. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Get the horizontal fellowship in order. And then come back and offer. That's why fellowship comes second and then worship is third. So you see, one of the greatest results of the creative word of God is fellowship. And if you'd like a nice, easy synonym for the word fellowship, think of the word relationships. Relationships are very important. How many times have you sat at the Lord's Supper and know full well that there's a husband and wife not speaking, or a brother and another brother not able to get along, not able to look at one another in the eye? Some years ago, a friend of mine was told a story. He was in the meeting, and he came in and sat down at the Lord's Supper, and his son, who's also in the fellowship, sat on the other side of the circle, and they sat down, and it was quiet before the meeting started, and my friend John, he said, folks, before this meeting begins, I have to tell you, my son and I had a terrible argument before we got here, and we can't remember the Lord sitting here with that on our hearts. And he said, I think we need to forgive one another and be reconciled. And he said, they got up, and the father went halfway around the circle, and the son, and they embraced each other. Said, I forgive you, Dad. I forgive you, son. They went and sat down. They said there was one of the best Lord's Supper they ever had. Amen. Right? Well, how long has it been since you've seen anything like that happen? It's very rare, isn't it? Very rare. Humble ourselves like that. So the Word of God creates and maintains fellowship or relationships. And then once relationships are clear and clean, we can come to the Lord and let our hearts overflow and worship to Him. And He accepts it. And then before we go out into the sinful world, which is a place of warfare and trial and trouble, we come to the Lord and we tell Him our needs and pray the prayers. Thanksgiving for what He's done, help for what we face out there in the world. Isn't that a beautiful order? Isn't that a beautiful order there in those words? And so if that is a kind of an overview of what we do in the assembly, elders need to take a look at what we call the meetings and say, how well are we providing content of doctrine for the sheep? How well are we providing a place for relationships to be healed and restored and be, you know, how well are we doing that? Is it only happening in spite of the church? You know, take all of those personal problems out there and see to that outside there. We have the meetings going on in here. What a shame. What a shame. And then the Lord's Supper. Is that a place of just going through the motions, traditions, giving out the hymns that we're used to hearing? And I was in a meeting many years ago, and my brother Bob said, poked me, and he said, so-and-so will give out the hymn next. And it happened. I said, how did you know that? He said, just been here long enough. Well, brothers, is that what we call spirit-led worship? I don't want to be unkind or critical, but that's not what it's about, is it? And then finally, the prayer time. How important that is that the assembly have a place that is a dynamic talk to God, because we're going out where the bullets are flying. We need to talk to God. We need to give thanks. We're seeing answers to prayer, exciting answers to prayer. I was telling Ben Wednesday night, we had our first small group meeting for this year. Every 2 years in our assembly, the elders do what is called a shake-up. That doesn't sound like a nice word, but it's what the young people call it. And they just take the address list from the assembly and reassign. We get new homes to meet in, new leaders to lead, new people to meet with, new subjects to study. And the first week, you hear a lot of grumbling and complaining. Oh, I was just enjoying being this home, and they have the best refreshments, and we were studying Exodus, and I loved it, and we were getting to know one another. And now they did this to us. And 2 months later, you hear, how thankful I am for our elders that they didn't listen to all that, because what a wonderful time we're having now, meeting new saints, being in new homes. So Wednesday night, we were in our first meeting of the fall season of a new home, my wife and I, and there was a young family there. We didn't know them at all. And we had a little share time to get to know one another and go around the room, and the wife said, well, I'm a nurse. And in the hospital, every day I ask the Lord what patients I would pray with. And she said, I go and pray with them amidst my duties. Now, she's in a Catholic hospital, and they said, whereas a Christian hospital, we encourage our nurses and doctors to do that. Isn't that wonderful? And she said, the Lord leads me on who I should pray with. I said, well, I'm honored to be in a group with that lady. Then her husband spoke. He's a truck driver. He gets up at 2 every morning. He said, all I can say is I am so thankful to God for saving me. And I said, I'm honored to be in the group with that man. And then their daughter, about, I don't know, 15, was sitting there, and she was next. And she said, my girlfriend and I in school have been noticing all the verses that God sends through different people with the word hope in it. And so we've concluded God wants us to bring hope to the other students and hope to the faculty, and that's what we're committing ourselves to. And I said, I'm honored to be in the group with that young lady. Didn't know them at all. Fellowship. What a delightful thing. and then the prayer. So that's really what I did then, is I took those four things, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, and I said, let me just examine the place where I meet and see what the content of each of those four would be and what structure they occur in and what the climate is like where they're happening. Does that sound reasonable? Well, two think so. Now, you forgive me, I'm from the north where we, I guess it's young people, you know, they get a little bit more involved. But I'm not looking for anything as radical as an amen, but I do not mind if you just nodded your head just a little bit, be all right. All right. So let's start off then and think about the doctrine, apostles' doctrine. Now, one thing I want to avoid is I want to avoid being too narrow and too many details, because someone sitting there will say, well, that leaves us out because we don't do it that way or we don't have that. That's not what I'm thinking about. What I'm thinking about is you are responsible as a church, as an assembly of God's people, to provide doctrine, that is Bible teaching, to the people. I mean, we could agree on that much. We're responsible for that, right? So when we think of the content of that and the structure and the climate, wow, that's really important. What about the content of what's given? Just go with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul uses this word doctrine or teaching when he's discipling young Timothy. And this is his parting letter to this young man. And getting near the end of the letter, speaking about the perilous times that would come toward the end. And he makes this strong statement, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. But thou, Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Do you notice there's a comma there? He doesn't stop with my doctrine. Good thing. Good thing. Because what he's going to go on and speak about is the total content that the sheep receive. Brethren, it isn't just doctrine. You cannot just throw doctrine at the sheep and expect them to be well fed. What does he say here? Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. How do we know one another's manner of life? Spend time together, right? Get into our homes. Get into their homes. Purpose. Purpose. Isn't that an amazing word? Timothy, you have known my purpose. I am a man of vision. I am a man with goals. If I was to go to your assembly and grab a few of the young people and say, what is the purpose or the goals of the elders of your meeting? What would I get for an answer? It's very important. You have known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith. Faith really shines not only in the orthodoxy of what we believe and teach, but also when there's hard times. We'll see what the Lord has for us. This is a very difficult situation, brothers and sisters. We'll see what the Lord has for us. He's going to use this. He's going to bless us. He's going to make the wrath of man praise him. There's going to be, somehow, he's going to be glorified in this. That's a good word from elders. Long-suffering, love, patience. See, that's all part of the content. Now, I understand, and you understand, that really there's nothing in us that's going to bring forth change. We have nothing to offer in ourselves. But isn't it true that God has been pleased to make his work among his people a cooperative effort, God and man? And we can't just say to them, go read your Bible, or here's a sermon. In fact, the preaching that you get in your chapel, your assembly, whatever it is, has the tremendous benefit over any great name speaker they can hear on the air. They can behold your manner of life and purpose and faith and long-suffering. That can't always be done with people who are 1,000 miles away coming over the airwaves. Now, I understand it's the Word of God, and that's what people tune in for, and that's a good thing, that's okay. But all I'm appealing to you is when we think of the content of our teaching and doctrine in the assembly, we need to understand it's a lot more than just throwing doctrine at the flock. They're watching us, and they're relating to us. And we have a great opportunity there. Let's not miss it. If you would take a moment, we have a few minutes before we break. Go back to the book of Acts. One of the things I like to share with the elders in the young meetings when they get started, I think it's very important, Acts chapter 14. I may have mentioned this in the past. I don't apologize for that. I just go over it again if you haven't heard it. It's a good study. Acts chapter 14. And we read in verse 22 that Paul and Silas, I guess Paul and Barnabas maybe at this time, moving among these young assemblies. And what did they do? It says, confirming the souls of the disciples. The word confirming there, if you have a different new translation, it may mean strengthening. Strengthening or making firm the souls of the disciples. That word is used four times in the book of Acts, the Greek word, stereizo. It's a very interesting word because it means that through the word of God and these other things we looked at, they were bringing and imparting strength to the young believers so they could leave them and move on. And I want you to look at the four occurrences. We have the first one here in chapter 14 and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. And so on. Verse 23, helping them recognize leadership in the assembly. Now if you turn over the page into chapter 15, we find the apostles spending some time back at home, we might say in our terms, furlough, before they took off again. And it says in verse 32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also, in other words, there were others there, exhorting the brethren with many words and confirmed them. There's that word again, confirmed, or to make strong, to strengthen. So that's what they were doing, not just on the field, but that's what they were doing when they came back home. Then look at chapter 15, verse 41. This is where Paul chooses Silas, and they go off to the field again on the second missionary journey. Verse 41 says, excuse me, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. There's that word again, the third time, confirming, to make strong. That's what they did on the second missionary journey. Turn to chapter 18. Little record of the beginning of the third missionary journey, Paul's third missionary journey, verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Brother, if you're at all inclined to be a student of the word, you cannot miss what we just looked at. The Spirit of God has left us four Gospels, but only one history of the church, the book of Acts. And here is the only word that is used in the description of what the apostles did on all the missionary journeys and in the interim when they were home. They strengthened the disciples. Can we afford, in the face of that, the book of Acts being a pattern for us in New Testament assembly work, can we afford, in the face of that, to be doing other things? I would suggest no. And when we started in some of the new works in Connecticut, I had to sit down with such leadership as we had. Most of the time, they weren't even, never was there elders at the beginning. We didn't have elders. It was brand new work. And I had to go through that with them and say, brothers, what we're going to devote ourselves to is the strengthening of the disciples, the feeding of the flock. And you will probably take some flack about that. Not so much from the unsaved, because they don't know their Bibles, but from long-established Christians who have long-standing traditions. And just don't worry, take the heat and stick with it. We're going to be confirming, strengthening the disciples. The assemblies are growing and growing, and many people have been saved. Well, I'm not surprised. That's exactly what we found here. So I would suggest that when you consider the content of apostles' doctrine or teaching in your assembly, you lean heavily on this matter of the strengthening of the disciples. And then what about the structure? Well, the structure is a good spot right here. I mean, you have nice seats, they're comfortable to sit in, they're in rows, and the speaker can stand up higher here. And Nehemiah 8, Ezra the scribe, he stood on a platform of wood they had made so you could see him, and they got a nice microphone here and whatever this machinery is. We have a lot today, technology that they didn't have back then, but you want to go over each part of it and say, how does this enable the content of Bible teaching, because that's what we've got to get across to them. People say, oh, you'll find a Bible in the pew. Not in our meeting. You bring your Bible. Why? Because we want you to learn to carry your Bible and look up the passages. We don't want a brother saying, you don't need to turn there. We had an exhortation about that last week. The preacher said, that's one of my pet peeves. Don't say, don't turn there. I want you to turn there. I said, amen. Amen. And then what about the climate? Well, we want a climate where the young sheep can take the milk and discover the simplest things. And we could say, good, that's great, that's wonderful. Once they get on in years, they can be a little bit more mature. They can have some meat to chew on. Takes a careful balance, right? Be careful of speakers who are throwing out sirloin steaks and choking all the babies. Be careful. All right, well, I can see that we're at the end of the session here, so maybe let's just, should we have a little prayer?